You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We are in a series here during Lent where we're looking at the seven sayings from the cross. I hope that this has been a meaningful series for you and that the Lord is causing these passages and particularly these sayings to come alive to you and use them to speak to you in some personal way and also as a church. Today we come to the fourth saying from the cross. This is the one saying out of all seven in which the author, in this case Mark, gives it to us in what would have been Jesus' mother tongue, Aramaic. And then he translates it into Greek, and then hundreds of years later it's translated for you and I in English. But for Mark, these words are so holy and so sacred. He wants you and I to hear it just as Jesus uttered it. So let's look at our passage this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The death of Christ is without a doubt the most famous death in all of human history, recognized all over the world, and it's not even debatable. But another one of the most famous deaths in human history is the death of Socrates. And I've long been fascinated with the contrast between the death of Socrates and the death of Jesus. Both of them, of course, very famous deaths. Both men were sentenced and condemned to death ahead of time. They knew their death was coming. And the events of their deaths were recorded by their respective disciples. But the way that these two men approached their impending deaths are polar opposites of one another. For Socrates, in the 5th century BC, he was condemned and sentenced to death for corrupting the youth of Athens. And for that, he was forced to drink hemlock. But before that moment, he had one final meeting with his disciples. And the young disciples of Socrates were distraught. They were in turmoil. They were sobbing. Just an emotional wreck. Socrates, on the other hand, was almost jovial. He was like telling jokes, very lighthearted, totally unconcerned about his death. And the reason is because for Socrates, his understanding of reality is that this material world and this physical body, it's not good, it's evil, it's holding us back, it's like a prison. And what we really want to have happen is we want to be rid of it. We want to get rid of this, put off this physical material flesh and this material world. We want to get loose from this so that we can fly off and be pure spirits. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I want you to know it's not Christianity. It's not Hebrew thinking. It's actually Greek thinking. It is pagan thinking. For Socrates, death is a kind of liberator. Death liberates us from this prison of the material, physical world so that we can fly off and be pure spirit, which is how we are meant to be. This is how basically all pagan religions have thought about death throughout world history. That life itself is a kind of prison, a confinement within physical bodies. And eventually what we want to happen is we want to be set free from them. And death is our liberator. Death, if you think of it, it's kind of our friend. It sets us free from this world where we don't belong. Jesus will have none of that kind of thinking. This is not the way Jesus thinks. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew formed by the Hebrew Scriptures. And for the Jews, and for the early Christians for that matter, the ultimate hope of immortality is not to break free from this physical world and these physical bodies so that we can fly off in some disembodied existence. No. For the Jews and the early Christians, the ultimate hope of immortality is resurrection. Literal, physical resurrection, so that what happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to all who are in Christ. Why? Because the Jews took seriously what God spoke over his creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that creation is good. Creation is not evil. It's not something to be rejected or abandoned or kicked in the garbage can. It's something to be redeemed, healed, restored, and made right. So death for the Christian and for the ancient Jews, death is not our friend. It's not our liberator. Death is evil, and it's our enemy. And now Jesus is faced with the abject horror of his own death, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the moment Jesus began his ministry, he always knew that the path that he was on would ultimately lead to his death by human hands. He understood from the beginning that the course he was on would take him to crucifixion. He understood that. Now, his own disciples didn't understand that, even though he explicitly told them more than once. Their paradigm for what Messiah is coming to do and how the kingdom's going to come, it just didn't fit in that category, so they didn't know what to do with that. They didn't know what to make of that. Well, maybe he's speaking in metaphor or something. They didn't know how to make sense of it, but they often didn't know how to make sense of what Jesus said. So they didn't understand. But interestingly, there is one person beforehand who did understand. And he's not found in the Bible. He's a man who lived 400 years earlier in Athens, the Greek philosopher Plato. In 380 BC, Plato wrote his seminal work, The Republic. And in The Republic, there's a point where Plato starts speculating. And he does this thought experiment. And Plato wonders, what would happen in this present world that is so fueled by greed and power hunger and violence and injustice? Plato wondered, in this kind of world, the way the world's presently arranged, what if there was a perfectly just man who had two things? He had power, and he only used his power for good. Plato just muses over that. What would happen to that perfectly just man who had power and only used it for good? What would happen to him? And now I'm going to quote from Plato 410 years before the crucifixion of Christ. He writes this: our just man will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified. Don't you find that absolutely fascinating? That Plato, you can say it in this way, he was a kind of a prophet. He understood that in this present world fueled by lust and greed and power hunger and violence and injustice and all of that, that if there was a perfectly just man who had power but only used it for good, that the world would turn on him. And in his words, scourge him, rack him, fetter him, and after all manners of suffering, be crucified. But then 410 years later, it's no longer a theory. It's no longer a thought experiment or some kind of prophecy. It's now reality. As Jesus stares face to face the grave, his own death, and there's no intervention by his Father. And how does Jesus feel in that moment? He feels forgotten. He feels forsaken. He feels abandoned, rejected, alone. And it's almost wrenched out of his soul, this fourth cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you have ever experienced that feeling of being abandoned, of feeling rejected, feeling forsaken, God in Christ has fully entered into that experience, and God knows how it feels. In this moment, Jesus fully joins humanity in solidarity with co-suffering love, so that Jesus gives voice to every human being who has ever felt rejected or abandoned, forsaken, or forgotten. And he gives voice to that by crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus brings that human cry of abandonment before the Father so that we in his suffering might find solace, and that by his wounds we might be healed. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to respond verbally or non-verbally. Just sit there and hear the question and ponder it. When Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he telling a truth? Is there a sense in which the Father has abandoned his Son on the cross? Has the Father, in actuality, turned his back on the Son? Are we to believe, in other words, that there was a rupture in the Trinity, that the eternal union of the triune God was fractured on the cross? Are we to believe this? Now, I have heard many, many theologians, or at least read many theologians, who interpret it just that way. They will tell you, yes, the Father did abandon his Son. The Father turned his back on his Son and could not look upon his Son. I've heard that. Heard that many times. And I'm just going to tell you bluntly, they're wrong. It's based in sentiment, not in Scripture. And it's very, very important in terms of how you understand the nature of God and the nature of Christ, and even for your own well-being, to know that the Father did not, in reality, abandon or forsake his Son. But we're going to have to work on this a little bit, I know. The first thing that you need to understand is that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is praying a psalm. This is the first line from Psalm 22, which we often call the Psalm of the Cross. The reason we call it the Psalm of the Cross, even though it was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, is because it contains lines that says things like, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They have gambled for my clothes. They scoff and mock me. Where is your God? My tongue sticks to my roof of my mouth like a potsherd. My heart melts like wax. It's a very, very clear prophetic glimpse of the crucifixion of Christ. Very clear prophecy of Golgotha. That's why it's known as the Psalm of the Cross, or what you and I, we might call it this, we might say, last thoughts of a dying Messiah. Because I don't think I'm claiming too much when I say that as we enter into Psalm 22, as we pray and meditate upon Psalm 22, we're actually reading the mind, we're entering into the very thoughts of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, praying Psalm 22. You know, the Jews prayed the Psalms, as I often emphasize here. That was their prayer book. And so a devout Jew like Jesus, he would have memorized a lot of these Psalms and prayed them routinely every day. And it was common Jewish practice to quote the first line of a psalm as a representative line for the entire psalm. So it's not just this first line that Jesus is giving voice to, but as he's hanging on the cross, he's praying and meditating and drawing strength from all of Psalm 22. And I just want to show you a couple sections of Psalm 22. It would be a good psalm for you to take home and reflect upon this week. But just a couple, few lines from Psalm 22. Let's look at the first two verses to get started. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. All of us here, all of us, have or will experience that at some point in our lives. Haven't you ever felt that before? God, where are you? God, I've been crying out day and night. I'm dying here. It's all going down. I'm desperate. Where are you, God? And Jesus gives voice to that here. My God, why have you forsaken me? But these first two lines of Psalm 22 don't tell the whole story. I'm going to pick it up now in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me is a very human cry, but it doesn't tell the whole story. God has not turned his back. God has not hidden his face. God has not forsaken or forgotten. God has not abandoned or rejected, and God hears our cry. Now, this is, as I said, this is the fourth cry from the cross. There's going to be a fifth. There's going to be a sixth. But when we get to the seventh and final cry from the cross on Good Friday, we're going to see that Jesus once again quotes from another psalm when he says in his last words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's the fifth verse of the 31st psalm in which it says, into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. My God, why have you forsaken me is a real human experience, but it's not the final word. The final word is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit because I know you're a faithful God. So what are we to say about this fourth cry from the cross? When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is Jesus wrong? No, because that's a very real feeling. And that's a very real experience, the experience of God's non-intervention. It's a very real, legitimate feeling. Palpable feeling that we shouldn't just gloss over because it cheapens the experience. And each one of us are going to walk through that experience at some point in our lives. So Jesus is not wrong. It's a very real, true experience. It's just not ultimate reality. Because as he continues to work his way through the psalm, he's reminded, no, God has not abandoned. God has not hidden himself. God has not turned his back. And he's able to ultimately arrive to the place where he's able to say, Father, I entrust all of this into your hands. Into your hands I commend my spirit, for you are faithful. And he breathes his last. One of the things that I emphasize here a lot is that when you and I think about the meaning of the cross, we have to understand that the cross is not simply something where we stand on the sidelines and cheer Jesus on and say, yay, Jesus, thank you for doing that. Thank you for walking that path so I don't have to. No, we're called to carry our cross and take up our cross and die with him. We're called to actually walk that path. And I want you to hear what I'm going to say next. Perhaps there is no way to honestly get to, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, without first going through, my God, why have you forsaken me? When everything's going great in your life, everything's smooth, everything makes sense, sure you trust God, but how much is that worth? Not much. But when you feel forsaken and forgotten, abandoned and alone, when you enter into that question of why God, and you go all the way through that experience, but you still are able to arrive at the place where you can authentically say, Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. I trust you with all of this, Father. I place it in your hands. That's when you know you trust God. And God is not afraid of your questions about why. Why the cancer? Why the earthquake? Why the hurricane? Why the divorce? Why the loss of my job? Why the loss of my child? Why the loss of my loved one? God, I've been told that God is all powerful, that God is all good, that God is all knowing. I don't know how I make sense of all of that, but it sure sounds to me that God could have stepped in and snapped his fingers and made this right. Why? Where is God? I'm not saying anything out loud you haven't thought to yourself. And even Jesus on the cross asked why. And Jesus is without sin. Correct? Correct? Why have you forsaken me? And there were times in Jesus' life when the Father did respond, When he's baptized, the Father says, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Just a few days before the crucifixion, Jesus, in the trouble of his own soul, he's crying out. And the Father answers and says, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." But now in his darkest moment, as he's staring into the abyss of his own death, nothing. Radio silence. And God will answer, but not on Golgotha, not on Good Friday. Ultimately, God's answer will come on the other side of death, on Easter Sunday. And his answer is resurrection. But listen to me. Resurrection requires death. Resurrection is not in spite of death. Resurrection is not an avoidance of death. Resurrection is not an intervention unto death. Resurrection means you go all the way through death and come out victorious on the other side. That's how Jesus defeats death. He fully enters into death. Whatever it means for a human being to experience death, God in Christ has experienced. When you pass away, you are not entering into uncharted territory, but your good shepherd's there to meet you. He's been all the way through death and conquered death by blowing it up from the inside out. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. It is in Jesus' cry of abandonment that we most clearly see his co-suffering love. I'm going to close with this. Jesus takes upon himself the anguish of all who have suffered from God's concealment. Have you ever suffered from God's concealment? From God's apparent hiddenness? Jesus takes it upon himself. Jesus gathers up in this moment every one of us who has ever felt that feeling of abandonment and being left alone and forsaken and forgotten. He gathers it up to himself and he expresses it before God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus is speaking out of his own soul. He's not just like reciting lines from the Passion Play. But he's speaking on behalf of every one of us so that now any and every human being who has ever felt that feeling of abandonment, forsakenment, being forgotten, feeling alone and rejected, whenever any human being speaks that now, the Father hears that as the voice of Christ. He's inclined in mercy toward that cry so that you're not forsaken, you're not forgotten, you're not abandoned, you're not alone. Or we could say it like this. In his cry of abandonment, Jesus brings the world's anguished cry at God's apparent absence before the very heart of God himself. He's not forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. The promise is very clear. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So the next time, out of an anguished soul, you cry out, "God, where are you? Why, God?" Remember that Jesus is present with you in the solidarity of his co-suffering love. And remember that you're not forgotten, you're not forsaken. You're not rejected, you're not abandoned, you're not alone. And you can trust God even in the silence. And there will be an Easter moment in your life in which God will respond.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.